Okay, we're picking up with 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Really, the whole of this chapter, the 21 verses, and the first half of chapter 4, that's chapter 4, verse 1a, that goes together, and we'll see why we take the first half of chapter 4 with this third chapter. It's a tremendous chapter. It deals with the incident, which is such a heartwarming story for has been for all of us, when Samuel was a little boy in the temple and God called him. I mean, you talk about a call. Many of us spend years or months of our lives asking God, what's your call on my life? For Samuel, there was no question about that call. God literally, audibly called him. Shared with him exactly what was going to happen. So this is what this third chapter of Samuel deals with. The word says that in those days, that the word of the Lord, in chapter 1, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. The Hebrew word there is yakar, which in our King James is translated precious, but literally means rare. It's not like everybody was filled with the Holy Ghost as we are today. And it was at times only that the Spirit of God moved upon men of God and the prophets of God. It was precious in those days. So when Samuel received this, it was something really precious. So important. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. But look at the first half of that verse for a second. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. God's laying a message on my heart for the young people of the school that Monday I'll be sharing. And that is, last week this struck me, let no man despise thy youth. And the Lord said, connect that right here. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. Attired with the robe his mother had made for him and a little pure white linen ephod, Samuel functioned, was being groomed by God through Eli to be the next priest or the prophet to the nation of Israel. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. So we mention here that the word of the Lord was rare, yakar, precious or rare in those days. Verse 2, we see that Eli, the high priest then, was getting older, becoming more feeble, and turning blind. In verse 3, we read in a significant phrase, ere or before the lamp went out. This was about the time, it had to be near the early or wee hours of the morning, because the lamp or the menorah, the seven-pronged candlestick lampstand that was in the holy place, I'll come to this in chapter 5 and 6, in the holy place, it was made out of a talent of pure beaten gold, and it was filled with the purest of olive oil, and it was in the holy place of the tabernacle. There was the outer court, holy place, and holy of holies. And that means that young Samuel slept somewhere within the precincts of the tabernacle of God. The contrast is today, the tabernacle of God's within us. He was within the tabernacle. But that's where young, pure, chaste, this little priest before God slept. And how do we know it was about the early hours of the morning? It said, ere the lamp went out. They filled the lamp with olive oil, first thing in the morning, and then last thing at night. So just before it could have gone out, would have been in the early hours of the morning, when he was still asleep, that he hears the voice of God coming and saying, Samuel, Samuel. Actually, if you have an idea of the structure of the tabernacle, the Hebrew tabernacle, the holy place was prior to the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And it was in the most holy place, this has some bearing towards the end of the chapter, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, where God met with the high priest of Israel only one day a year, which was the Day of Atonement. And that was the most sacred spot to the Jews on planet Earth. Samuel was that close. He wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but he was outside of it near the lampstand. He was that close to the presence of God, which is a key here. Why could the call of God, how is it the voice of God was so distinctly heard by Samuel? He was literally, now here's a parallel for us, he was literally dwelling in the presence of God. If we want to hear the voice of God, the call of God, we need to be dwelling, practicing the presence of God, which is within us. So coming to the call of Samuel itself, in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. And what a call. Actually, there were four times. The first three times the voice came, Samuel, Samuel. And he got up thinking that it was Eli calling him. Eli was now old and feeble, almost blind. He went to Eli. Did you call me? What can I do for you, sir? No, I didn't call you, son. But the third time, Eli perceives that it is the voice of God. It was God calling Samuel, and he said to him, go back, lie down, and if the voice comes to you again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. On your note sheets I have, here's what it literally meant. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I'm all ears, God. Speak. I'm listening. This was no dream. No visions. It was real. It was literal. Samuel was awake and active. He jumped up each time and ran to Eli and came back. This was not a dream. It was not a vision. We need to. My prayer was, God, open my ears. Open my ears to hear you calling to me. To hear what you want me to do for the nations of the world. For the people I rub shoulders with. Open my ears. But there was Samuel's heart, clearly hearing the voice of God. In verse 7, we read this phrase, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, to put it in modern language, he wasn't yet saved, he wasn't yet a Christian. No. It simply means that Samuel, as yet, was unfamiliar with the procedure of revelation. Of course he knew who the Lord God of Israel was, but he wasn't accustomed to hearing the voice of God and how to respond and react. It does not mean that he did not know the Lord in the sense that he wasn't committed to Jehovah God of Israel. It means that he was unfamiliar with the procedure of revelation from God. Therefore, he ran to Eli, and Eli guided him as to what to do. And then he goes back, and I mentioned his response literally was, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. In verse 9. Now watch verse 10. This is the fourth time. Three times the voice came and he ran to Eli. The fourth time, before Samuel made this response, here's exactly what the word says, at least from King James. Verse 10. And the Lord came and stood. That meant a lot to me. And the Lord came, here's Samuel lying down on a mattress or a cot or whatever, in the holy place or in the precincts of the temple. And the Lord came and stood. When I studied this, here was my response. I closed my eyes and I started praying. And as I was praying, my hands started to tighten. I was picturing that the Lord was standing beside me. And I wasn't, you know, when we stand in church, take hands with somebody. And I want us to be encouraged. The Lord is within us. He's beside us, before us, behind us, above us, below us. He's all around us. He's within us. But when I was praying, my hands started to tighten. The Lord is standing beside you. It's not a new concept. In Revelation chapter 1, the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is standing beside the people in the churches, the seven churches. He is right beside us today. And for young Samuel, the Lord came and stood. For blind Bartimaeus, when he shouted, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me, the gospel records, Mark, I believe, says, and Jesus stood still. He was a beggar, broke, ragged, unhygienic, probably unshaved, and Jesus, the creator of the universe, stood still. I assure you, he is standing by my side, by your side. Let's reach out in the Spirit. Take a hold of his hand. And the Lord came and stood. verse 10. Verses 11 through 18, there's a confirmation of previous prophecy. You may recall from chapter 2 in 1 Samuel, all of a sudden a man of God, an unknown prophet, came up to Eli and gave a word of prophecy stating, thus and so is going to happen, the priest line is going to stop with you, your sons are not going to continue as priests, etc. And God basically said the exact same thing to young Samuel. So in verses 11 through 18, beginning with verse 11, God is telling Samuel what's going to happen. He says, such a thing is going to happen that both the ears of the hearers are going to tingle. That's merely an idiom which would be similar to one of ours saying the hair on your neck is going to stand on end, or your flesh is going to crawl when you hear what's going to happen, what I'm going to do in the nation of Israel. The message I mentioned that came to Samuel was the exact same message that came to the unknown prophet that we covered in chapter 2. In verse 18, you have Eli's response. After young Samuel tells him what God had said, here's what Eli says. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. When I read that, I felt sorry for Eli. He just heard for the second time, this time through a child prophet, that his two sons are going to die the same day, and that his whole family continuing as priests was going to be cut off. And I thought, didn't Eli plead with God, Lord, have mercy on my family, turn my sons' hearts? Or didn't he go then to his sons and say, Hophni, Phinehas, get on your knees, repent? Or maybe it was because this was the second time the similar prophecy came from two different men of God, he just gave up. My heart went out to Eli, but yet I respect him. He comes forth as a noble yet tragic figure. I have that somewhere in your sheets. Noble in that he says, it is the Lord. I can't resist God, even though it be my own sons. I submit to the word of the Lord God. Let him do what seems good unto him. So we leave Eli, a noble yet a sad and tragic figure. In verse 15, look at this thought. I'm going to read this. And Samuel lay until the morning. I can almost guarantee he couldn't sleep the rest of whatever hours were left till daybreak. And he's sitting there, head in his pillow, staring up at the ceiling or the tent flaps in the tabernacle, just awed, amazed, probably the glow of the glory of God still around him, unable to sleep, thrilled with the presence of God, but shocked with the message of God. And he stays awake, wide awake till morning. But what were Samuel's functions? Maybe we've said, Lord, I want to be your man of God. I want to be a woman of God. And Lord, just show me what to do. Let's see what Samuel did in the process of becoming that man of God. He was still a boy for God. Verse 15. And Samuel lay till the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. We mentioned earlier that the tabernacle was a temporary thing made of tents, but that it had now had a permanent residence, so there was a permanent structure around it. And Samuel gets up now to open the doors. And I believe I may have this in the note sheets. Contrast verse 15 with Psalm 84:10, which says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. I shared this once before. In other words, I would rather run a vacuum cleaner on the carpets of the worship center than to be the owner of Trump Plaza. Samuel opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That is what qualified him. His daily route. This is what he did on a daily basis. For him, it wasn't a chore. And the Lord said, listen, my spirit, this is a good thought for the ministry of helps. And all of us are involved in the ministry of helps in some way. Ushers, greeters, whatever it may be. Samuel opened the doors. He didn't consider it a chore. It was his honor. And therein, God was molding the next prophet to the nation of Israel. Here are some thoughts about, how do we really want to hear God? And from Samuel, young Samuel's life, I picked these things up. One, if we really want to hear God, let's be faithful in the little things. Be faithful in the little things. Two, we need to show integrity in all that we do. This is something God has really, if I may use the word, slammed me with the past month. All my life, perhaps, to this point, I was saying, God, for me to be your man of God, I need to go on an extended fast, and it's tremendous. I still desire some time in my life to do that. Go on an extended fast. I need to have consistent seasons of fasting and long times of prayer. And this past month, God's been hitting me with this. Just show integrity in all that you do. It's the little things that count. Be consistently, let your life be one of integrity. I heard this by Dr. Ron Chadwick at Winona Lake about 6 summers ago. He was talking about Christian teachers. He says it's the key word. There are 3 main things in real estate, and they are location, location, and location. He says, so also for a Christian teacher, there's 3 main things. They are integrity, integrity, and integrity. I believe that goes for any walk that God has us in if we are Christians. It's integrity, integrity. They won't be able to handle it. They will come and say, what's the matter with you? What do you have that I don't have? So one, if we want to hear the call of the voice of God, let's be faithful in little things. Second, let's show integrity in all that we do. And third, I already mentioned this, we need to dwell in His presence. Just think of this. Samuel even slept in His presence. Even our sleep, not blessed are they who die in the Lord. I know that's talking. Even our regular, every night sleep, let's sleep in the Lord. Let His name be upon our lips as we sleep. Oftentimes I prayed, Lord, through the night, let me continue, let your subconscious is alert. The Holy Ghost can speak to us even in our dreams at night on our beds, sleeping. So thirdly, let's learn to dwell in His presence. And then from verse 15b through 18, we have young Samuel, where Eli then calls him and says, son, what did God show you? It says prior to this that Samuel was afraid. He did not. It was such a stern message from God. He didn't want to share this with Eli. Not because he didn't love and respect Eli. He was sensitive and caring enough. He is an old man who's feeble, who's gone blind, and I don't need to add fuel to fire and tell him that God told me that both his sons are wicked. Here's another thought about Samuel. You think he did not see Hophni and Phinehas day after day corrupting, stealing the flesh that was meant from God, lying with the women at the doors of the temples? Of the temple? He saw it all, but what integrity, what steadfastness. And you got to give some credit to Hannah, folk. Before she brought him, from the time I believe the first word he could say was Yahweh, which is Jehovah, because I know the first word I learned to say was Jesus. I know it for a fact. So I give my parents credit for that. And Samuel saw all of this, and here he was sensitive to Eli. And I have some thoughts there. Young Samuel was caring and sensitive enough not to want to hurt Eli with what he had heard. But yet when he was asked, he responded with integrity, with honesty and truthfulness. And he shared all that God had told him. Didn't hold back, the word says, not even one whit. He told Eli everything. He shared all in obedience and submission to Eli. You know, I can't imagine for a moment, look at the quality of Samuel, thinking, oh, why should I share it with the old man? You know, he's in his dotage. He's going senile. He's blind. Nothing. None of that. He shared everything, withheld not one whit from Eli. Still, the obedience and the submission to the man of God further groomed him to take over as the next prophet of the nation, a prophet before God. And then, in the end of the chapter, from verse 19 of chapter 3 to 4:1a, we have now the transition. All this time now we've seen Samuel the child, Samuel the boy, and now it's boom, right into Samuel the prophet. We read here. Look at verse 19a for a minute. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Another beautiful comparison with Luke 2:52, where Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So did Samuel grow. He matured into a man of God in favor with God and man. The Lord was with him. And what's 19b? This is one of the most stunning statements that could be said about any man or woman of God. And the Lord was with him, and the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. I staggered back when I read that, and I needed some help, so I went back to some of my study books. And here's the best answer that I can receive from that. Samuel, it's when it said that none of his words fell to the ground, means that none of Samuel's prophecies went unfulfilled. Not one prophecy that was made by Samuel did not happen. None of his words fell to the ground. Here's a quick challenge now. When someone says to me or to you or a third person, the Lord showed me this and so, thus and so about you, about him or her, and if it doesn't come to pass, in our charismatic age, there's two solutions we have for that. One is, well, you need to go back to God and find out what happened. Or secondly, well, that person did not comply with certain conditions of God, therefore it didn't happen. From Samuel's perspective, baloney. Every word, every prophecy that Samuel gave came to pass. Or else, let us, if we consider ourselves prophets, zip our lips. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't miss it. And as long as we repent, God's willing to forgive us. But every prophecy of Samuel's was fulfilled, came to pass. And it says, using that as a springboard, it goes on to say in verse 20, look at this. And all Israel, I mean, he's just showing the transition from boyhood to manhood. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Dan, at that point in time, was the extreme northeast point, and Beersheba was the extreme southwest point city of Israel. In other words, from north to south, and it's a north-south nation, from the northeast to the southwest, everybody in every tribe and all of Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. No doubt, no question about it. Now, what's the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4? The end of chapter 3, 21b says, "For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." In other words, now that same phrase simply says that the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And what does chapter 4 verse 1 say? "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." There again, the hallmark of a prophet of God. He just didn't stand up and speak. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Therefore, the word of Samuel, which was the word of the Lord that came to Samuel, came to all Israel. They could receive it as from God. And I have in your sheets there the last phrase. God cannot speak through you until he has first spoken to you. God spoke to Samuel and now through Samuel. Let's go on then to chapter 5 for now. Starting from the second half of verse 1 of chapter 4. And we're going from 4 verse 1b through verse 11. And we have now a disastrous defeat. Now in our minds, let's get this picture. Samuel is no more a boy. He is now the prophet, the young man, the prophet to the nation of Israel. And now the scene shifts from the peace of the tabernacle of God at Shiloh, at the sanctuary at Shiloh, to a battlefield in the city of Aphek. And the battle we mentioned at the beginning of this book, in the background lurks the Philistines and their army. You know, Goliath comes in the scene later, but these were constantly there. It's interesting to note that numerically the Israelites were many, many more than the Philistines. But the Philistines, originally from some Greek origin from the islands, come onto the southwestern coast near the coastal area of the Mediterranean in Palestine, in that area. But though they were smaller, they were well-trained, well-equipped. They had a standing army, so to speak. But the Jews were dependent upon the prophet of God. And therefore, as a result, did not yet develop an army, didn't have a king, etc., etc. You see the stage, how it's going to shift towards Saul? Basically, I'm getting ahead of myself, but they started to depend less and less on the prophet and the word of God, and they too wanted a standing army. To finally you get like the USA, our standing army and our air force and our naval fleet is so big, we can't even afford to push God out of schools anymore. But there was the transition coming in Israel, the separation of church and state. I got all ahead of myself so much, but you'll bear with me when I come to them the second time, okay? There's the Philistines lurking in the background. They were well-equipped, experienced soldiers. They were determined to dominate, these Philistines were. And the first encounter between the Philistines and the children of Israel, bear in mind, they had come into the promised land. They were mostly agricultural, farmer-type people. So when you put them together, they didn't stand much of a chance. And Israel lost 4,000 men in that first encounter. But they then became desperate. Why did we lose? What happened? Where did we miss it? And it's not yet that this was under Samuel's direct leadership. But there was his first battle. They came back. Samuel's no more a boy. Get the picture. He's no more sleeping inside the tabernacle. You've got to pick some of these things up as you read through the book. And they said, well, let's go right into the tabernacle and get the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant, wherein the presence of God dwells, and bring it out here for our second round of the battle. The problem was, well, here's a thought. First of all, they did not directly, when they lost 4,000 men and lost the first round of battle, they did not. Israel did not credit the loss to their lack of military strategy. In one sense, they were right in that they said, Lord, maybe we didn't have God with us. Maybe we missed out with God somewhere. So let's go and bring God here. The thing is, you can't hold God in a box. And they needed to learn this lesson. They needed to realize and to understand that the Ark of the Covenant was merely a symbol of the presence of God. It was merely a symbol of the presence of God. In verses 7 and 8, we find out, this is interesting, when the Ark was brought to the Israelite camp before the second round of battle, it says the children of Israel let out such a thunderous shout that it resounded throughout the earth, an example of hyperbole, but it was so loud that it actually shook the Philistines in their war tents, and they became afraid because they found out that the Ark of God had come here, and this was the same God that parted the Red Sea. It says that they said that. The Philistines knew that. Guess what? The Philistines were the real believers. They got afraid. But then they said, quit you like men to one another. In other words, let's hope against hope, pluck up our courage, let's rally and fight. And so, there's one thought I need to cover before I go to the next part. Israel, well, as a result in the second round, even though the Ark was there, the children of Israel were routed, and even the Ark itself was captured and carried away by the Philistines. Israel quickly learned a lesson that God's arm cannot be twisted. The Ark was merely a symbol, not an idol to be worshipped or some magic wand to be waved for the waters to part. The Ark was merely a symbol, not an idol to be worshipped. And as a result, they lose that battle, the Ark is captured, Hophni and Phinehas are slain according to the word of the Lord through the unnamed prophet and through young Samuel. In the same day they are both killed. In verses 12 through 22 we have the after the battle. What happens? And here you have the runner, the bringer of news, the messenger. He rends his clothes and he throws dirt upon his head, which was commonplace in those days for a bearer of sad tidings, not glad tidings. And he runs in. Of course, Eli misses it, because though Eli is sitting outside where he dwells and waiting, Eli is blind. But he hears all the tumult. And then the people know, and there's a mourning. Eli says, what is it, my son? And he tells him, and there's four things I want you to put down here. By the way, by this time, Eli was 98 years old, and he sensed in his spirit that something was amiss. The literal phrase from the King James says that Eli's heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the runner comes and gives him the bad news, here's the four things. It was a terrible tragedy for Eli as also for Israel. One, the death of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Two, the terrible defeat of the nation of Israel, routed by the Philistines. Three, the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, was captured. And four, when Eli heard that, he fell off his chair, as the word says, broke his neck and died. It resulted in Eli's own death, leaving a political vacuum and a leadership crisis. Now here's a thought about Eli. Remember we said he leaves us a noble yet tragic, sad figure. He did not fall off his chair and break his neck when he heard that his own flesh and blood were killed. But his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When he heard that, he fell off his chair and died. Give a lot of credit to Eli. His heart was right there with the Ark of God, with the presence of God. We feel more for this man of God as he goes off the scene. And interestingly, right at that time, Phinehas's wife, her name is not given, it's not necessary, it's not important. She comes to labor, and she delivers this child, and then she dies at childbirth shortly thereafter. But there's one thing she does say, it's a man-child, name him Ichabod. K-A-B-O-D, Kabod. The Hebrew word means glory. I'm sorry I didn't leave enough space there for that, but here's an expanded meaning of that. Kabod means the awesome splendor of God's invisible presence. The awesome splendor of God's invisible presence. Like what held the walls of the Red Sea. Completely invisible, but yet the awesome splendor of that. But she says, name the child Ichabod, meaning either no glory or, some scholars have looked at it meaning, where is the glory? No ark, no more presence of God. Where is it? It's gone. And I think the King James says that the glory of God is departed from Israel. For us today, we need to answer the question, where is the glory? For them, the glory had departed. For us, the answer is given in John 1:14, where the disciple says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So I ask, where is the glory? It's in Jesus Christ. Where is the glory? He dwells in us by his Spirit. No more is it Ichabod. It is Kabod. The Kabod, the invisible, awesome splendor of the glory of God is within us and radiates forth from us. Go on to chapter 5. It's a short chapter, all the 12 verses, 1 through 12. This deals basically, really, chapters 5 and 6. Now the center stage shifts to the Ark of God itself. So with chapter 5, we'll deal a little with the Ark and its effects. First of all, 1. The Ark itself was treated as a powerful symbol by Israel, and I mentioned also the Philistines. They were real believers in this thing, though they didn't know too much about it. However, superficially, it looked like the Ark was very passive. The Philistines apparently did not get killed when they lifted the Ark once it was captured to carry it away, right? It did not solve the problems of Israel as far as preventing them from losing the battle. It was actually a national symbol for Israel, which now became a military trophy for the Philistines. But in itself, as a unit, God was showing something. You can't make that into an idol. Had they won that, you know what Israel would have done for every successive battle, right? First thing, carried the ark ahead of us, and now, boom, the enemy's going to fall. But God was showing them it is not an idol to replace Jehovah God, who cannot be confined to a box. You know the whole problem with separation of church and state? I don't know who the first Christian leaders were that swallowed this and allowed it. But basically, the world and our politicians are saying that God can be confined to your church buildings. But you cannot confine God to a box. You cannot confine God to a building. He dwells in the hearts of men and women, even if they work and serve as the president or the vice president of the United States. So the whole statement, in light of what we're studying here, makes no sense, because God is the God of the universe. He cannot be kept out of any sphere of activity, not even politics. Back to the effects of the Ark. It was treated as a powerful symbol by Israel and the Philistines too, but superficially it seems so passive. It takes the center stage of chapters 5 and 6. The Ark itself, let me give you a little background. There was the tabernacle, outside of which the people of Israel were and the priests could come in. You came into the outer court, there was the altar of sacrifice where you could come in there with your sacrifice, the priest would sacrifice it, you'd take a part of the flesh back for yourself. There were so many different types of sacrifices, but we're not going into a tabernacle study. And there was the laver where the priests washed themselves. Then they came into the holy place where was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. So perhaps when Samuel was a boy, that was perhaps the area in which he slept. Maybe he poured the oil. I mean, he had to stand tippy toes probably to pour the olive oil in and stuff. But beautiful picture of a child of God. Let no man despise you. The Lord, Samuel ministered to the Lord. God accepted it. A pure, chaste heart. And then there was the veil, and you got into the Holy of Holies, where was the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we're talking about here. That was a chest made of acacia wood, inlaid with gold, overlaid with gold. Inside the chest of the box were three things: a golden pot with an omer of manna, a certain measure of quantity. There were the two tablets of stones of the Ten Commandments, and there was Aaron's rod that budded. And then outside this box, there was, scholars think it was about a 3-inch thick lid on top of the lid, with two golden, pure gold, cherubims with their overarching wings. And the space above that lid and under the wings of the cherubim was called the mercy seat. That was the spot where God told Moses and Aaron, then, who was the first high priest, there I will meet with. God said to Moses and to Aaron, there I will meet with you. So that was the most sacred spot on planet Earth. And if anybody, only one day in a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest went, and he actually went in three times in that one day, but we're not dealing with that now. But if anybody else, even if the high priest lingered too long there, I believe they had a rope around his leg because they would pull him out when he was dead. He wasn't even to linger too long there. And if anybody else, when they had to move from time to time, it was only to be carried by the priests on poles, so they didn't even touch the box. There was one time when they were traveling and the priest stumbled and somebody touched it and he dropped dead. And that was what the Ark of God was all about. So you can imagine why they thought to carry the Ark to help them win the battle, etc. So much about the Ark itself, the box of the chest, and its effects. It was an exclusive symbol to Israel, a national symbol, but there was the danger that the Ark might replace Jehovah God as the object of worship. Secondly, in chapter 5, it was a common practice. Now we're talking about the time when the Ark was captured by the Philistines. It was a common practice in those days to place captured trophies in the temples of the victors. And so the Ark of the Covenant, which is captured, is placed in the temple of a demon that they worship named Dagon, or this idol. And Dagon was the god of corn, or one that was accredited with the fertility of the soil. And we know the story. The next morning they come into the temple and the statue of Dagon is down. The actual words, when you get into the meaning of it, it's face down before the Ark of God, as though he is bowing down, prostrate, and worshiping Jehovah God. And then they set him back up again. And then the next morning they come, and this time Dagon is down, but the head, the limbs are broken off. So no use even setting him up. It would have been a shame for them to do so, seeing how he looked anymore. So this is the result. They can tell there's the hand of God in this, and that's not the only thing. Well, let's back up a little to Dagon. The God of Israel, here's what we see. The first time it topples, second time it breaks. And the result is that the God of Israel was supreme even in the heart of Philistine territory and at the very center of their pagan faith. See, Israel at this time, I mentioned to you, they did not have a standing army, etc., etc. Israel was weak and divided as a nation, but her God was all powerful. And the third thought I want to share with you from chapter 5. The Philistines had 5 major cities at that time, and the Ark was actually kept in 3 of them. By the time it was pushed out of the second city and brought to the third, before it reached there, they said, get that thing out of here, we don't want it here anymore. Because it had already begun to wreak devastation and destruction. Here's what happened. Now, some of this I get from a later chapter, from chapter 5, so bear with me. The word says that emerods, or tumors, broke out all over on the people, by the thousands. And the next chapter talks about mice. Now, if you want to combine the scientific and the biblical perspective together, perhaps most scholars agree, really, that this was something like the bubonic plague, which is transmitted by infected mice and rats. Because you'll see in the next chapter, they try to appease God by making certain gold items. So this plague, wherever the ark went, this plague struck, hit the people left and right. By the time it came to the third Philistine city, they said, take that thing away. We don't even want it to come in here. And then they came up with a strategy as to how to return the ark. And in fact, here's what they did. As a result of the mice and the tumors, it reduced them to utter panic by the God of Israel. Here's a thought that I want to share before I get on to chapter 6 as to why the mice and the tumors are correlated. If in those days, many modern scientific scholars accuse those people of living in ignorance by attributing everything to the awesome direct intervention of God, therefore it hindered the development of medicine and science. Because today we can look back and say it was probably bubonic plague. But it's interesting to find how the rats follow them everywhere they went, you know. Anyway, so if in those days, science today discredits them by saying everything they attributed directly to God, then we need to be careful today that we, in this generation, discredit all that God does and try to explain it away scientifically. We are in equal danger of doing the opposite. For example, I've seen this. Demon-possessed gal. They just use her as a pincushion, keep sticking needles in her left and right, trying to make her right. Poor girl. She can't get the demon out by sticking needles all over her body. So in this day and age, we could try to discredit the acts of the enemy and then the divine acts of God by using medicine which does not have an answer for it. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and then 7, 1 and 2 come together. We'll deal with the first few verses in chapter 6, basically 1 through 9. The Philistines' submission. I just mentioned now, they are petrified, they're terrified about the plague that is following the Ark of the Covenant, what was first a prized military trophy by the Philistines now becomes a deadly liability to them. It's so dangerous. And here's what they say. Because somehow the mice were connected with these emeralds or tumors, here's the idea that their magicians and their wise men come up with. It's actually very logical. Since these boils or tumors are breaking out on our people and ourselves, and they're somehow coming from the rats or the mice, let's make five, why five? There were five major Philistine cities. Five golden mice. Now listen, I never knew the story till I studied this part of Samuel all over again. Five golden mice and five tumors. Five ugly lumps, but out of pure gold. And put it in a box next to the casket or the chest of the Ark of the Covenant. So you got the Ark there intact, put this box here with these five golden mice, five tumors. And let's get two milch cows or two nursing mother cows, which normally would follow their calves to the stalls in the evening, you know. But this is to prove that this thing is really from their God. And hitch it up to a cart, put the Ark on the cart, put this box with the five golden mice and five tumors, and let the cows go, and let's see which route they take. If the cows go against the normal grain, which would be to go to their calves and the stalls, but if they go towards Israel, then we know this thing was from their God. And you know what? They hitch up those cows, beautiful new cart, put the casket, the Ark of the Covenant, put this box with the five golden mice and five tumors, and the two mother cows took straight off towards Beth Shemesh, which was the border town of Israel. God was returning the Ark without any military might of the people of Israel. They didn't have a king. They didn't need a king. They didn't need a standing army. God was working by creating devastation in the hearts of the Philistines. Even the cattle. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. They obey his commands. They come straight away to Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines know that this was not just some act of a rat, but the destruction of the hand of God upon them. But here was their logic. Their logic was, by putting these golden mice and tumors in the box, the moment it crosses Philistine turf into Israeli territory, then the moment these are gone, figuratively, the tumors and mice from us will also be gone too. There was their logic. It was called sympathetic magic. When those go, we will be rid of the scourge and this curse. So, but guess what? It worked this time. You got to feel sorry for the Philistines. You know what? They went to their magicians and wise men. The word of God says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Here's a plug for missionaries. They didn't know. These people didn't have a man or a woman of God in there to say, thus saith the Lord, this has come upon thee for thus and so and thus and so. They didn't know. So they went to the ones they knew. In Africa, they go to their witch doctors. They don't know any better. They need somebody to spread the light of Jesus right there. But God did not look at the rituals and all of that. He looked at the hearts. They were trying to find the real solution to this. And in his mercy, he had grace and mercy upon them and allowed it to work out so. Because he saw their hearts. They wanted to be rid of the scourge. They didn't want to displease this God if that was the cause. In chapter 6, from verse 10 to the beginning of chapter 7, verse 2, we see now the ark comes home. We showed you how the two milch cows lead towards Beth Shemesh in the border town of Israel. Just as the Philistines were delighted to get rid of the ark, Israel was equally, if not more, delighted to get the ark back again. But it wasn't that easy. And here we come across a verse that's really pretty tough, but we'll go through it anyway. Israel was so delighted. The people of Beth Shemesh, this, maybe it was late evening or whatever, or early morning the next day, I don't know. But when they see these two cows pulling, drawing this cart, they wondered what was it and looked a little strange. Some of them go there and guess what? It's the ark. They're jumping. They're rejoicing. The shouts resound through the village. Then runners go across through the towns of Israel, back to Shiloh, back to Mizpah, back to the main towns. The ark is back. The ark is back. How did it come back? You can bet many people wouldn't believe how it came back. You mean two cows just pulling it back of their own without any driver, without any rider? Yes, that's the way God brings it, supernaturally. But here's what happens then. Many of the men of Beth Shemesh were so excited that they peered into or looked at. Now here's the question, what did they do? Verse 19 says, you say, wow, he skipped to verse 19 already. Well, verse 19, and I want to read that, chapter 6, verse 19. And he, the Lord, smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, even he smote the people, 50,070 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now, interestingly, some of your versions will have he just smote 70 men. Do any of your versions have 70? Okay, so what's happening over here? I put out as many commentaries as I could on this one. Here seems to be the most plausible, that totally about 50,070 men were slain, but that most probably from the mice and the emerods and tumors of the Philistines, a total of about 50,000 Philistines had already been slain. But from the people of Beth Shemesh, the people of Israel knew better about the ark. About 70 men were slain from the town of Beth Shemesh. Now here's what some of them might have done. Now, I'm trying to think, Lord, you wouldn't be that harsh. They have to find out what's in the cart anyway, so what's the harm if they looked and discovered what it was? But one scholar has this thought. He said, perhaps. Now remember, I mentioned to you the ark in the casket had three things, the pot of manna, the rod that budded in the tablets. Maybe they could have been suspicious as to whether the Philistines had meddled with this and taken anything out. And so they lift, 3-inch thick lid with two golden cherubims, not easy. They had to have men to lift and look inside. Down you go, dead. And perhaps a total of 70 from the children of Israel from the town of Beth Shemesh were killed. Another thought was that perhaps the population of the town was about 50,000 or so, out of which 70 were killed. But I think the first is more plausible, that about 50,000 were killed in the land of the Philistines for them through the curse from God, the plague with the tumors and the mice. Let's go down to, here's one other thought about the 70 that were killed. One scholar says that the sons of Jeconiah, one historian, the sons of one of the inhabitants of the town of Beth Shemesh, did not rejoice with the rest of the men of Beth Shemesh when they welcomed the ark of the Lord. That was interesting. Because I'll be honest, some Sunday mornings I'm standing there worshiping. I'm thinking, I just don't feel like it this morning. My muscles are stiff from whatever I did last night, played basketball or whatever. And the sons of Jeconiah did not rejoice with the rest of the men of Bethshemesh when all of them were praising God for the return of the ark. So that's a little challenge. If we're going for second service, let's get into it. Verse 20 of the same chapter we read, and the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" The awe, the terror of this mighty and the terrible God gripped them. We can't play around with a holy God. He clearly said not to touch or to come by the Ark of the Covenant. Here's a question. It goes on to say in the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, that the Ark of the Covenant now, they did take it from Bethshemesh to a town named Kiriath Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years. It ought to have gone to Mizpah, which was a major town of Israel, or back to the temple at Shiloh, where Samuel was a boy, but it was kept here at Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And the question is asked, why didn't they take it back to one of the major religious centers of Israel? Now, as it is, Israel was excited that the ark had come back into their territory, within their borders. And it would have been great for them to take it right back so people from all over Israel could come back, plus the major centers, the major cities are where you have most of the people living. But the answers, the suggestion is proffered that the Philistines still had a lot of military might. Just because the ark crossed the boundary didn't mean that the Philistines weren't capable of whipping the children of Israel again. And that they maintained and exercised and exerted that military influence, their power, their domination of Israel by saying, you keep it in that little shanty town in that wide spot in the road. Just not going back to one of your main centers where your people could get so much more of a morale, a boost. They keep it right there, that's fine. We wanted it out of our territory, but it can stay right there. That's the best answer I could come up with from that. But here's a thought, though. Even though they were probably forced to keep it in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, still, the return of the ark was a sign of hope. And I have in your note sheets, the certainty of God's presence is always a sign of hope, no matter how bleak and dark the circumstances. In the bottom of their hearts, Israel knew the ark is back. The ark is back. We have the presence of God back with us, figuratively speaking. I go on to chapter 7, verses 3 through 17. We find now Samuel is in charge. In the earlier chapters, we came across Samuel's boyhood, his birth, his boyhood, and now we see, in the later chapters, we will see his relationship with King Saul. But for right now, in this brief chapter 7, Samuel is shown as totally in charge. When Eli died, there was a political vacuum and a leadership crisis. Who rises up? Samuel was the one God had already groomed for the job. And it says the children of Israel did listen wholly to Samuel as he judged the nation of Israel. In verse 6, the second half of chapter 7, it says that Samuel judged Israel. And it says, for a considerable time, Samuel was the most important political figure in Israel. Now here's a thought about 6b. Samuel judged Israel. Right at the point when it begins to say that Israel acknowledged Samuel, not just as the priest, as the prophet, but as their judge. He wasn't a king, but he was in the place of a king. When the Philistines saw that Israel was starting to unite now and band around this man, they thought it's time to attack. We can't allow these people to get united under a strong leader. And right around there, you see, as he began to judge Israel, that the Philistines attacked. They wanted to prove that they were the established rulers in that region. In verses 8 to 10, the people cried out to Samuel, "Samuel, keep praying for us. Don't stop while they attack us." And it says, Samuel sacrificed a lamb unto God, and he prayed. He sacrificed, and guess what happened? In verses 8 through 10, it says, the Lord himself thundered. I can't describe that. Commentators really have not much to say. But that the glory of God completely disbands the enemies, the Philistines. And they flee so much so the children of Israel pursue them now. The Lord thunders out of heaven. They are in disarray. They flee. The Philistines flee. They are pursued by the children of Israel. In verse 3 of this chapter 7, the first words of Samuel since his boyhood account. Listen closely. Verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, and those of us who work more and more with the computer age, you have an if-then statement. If X is 4, Y is negative 6, etc. The first statement of Samuel, if, follow verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Reaffirming that the promises of God are always conditional. If you want this, then you must put away that, because God's a jealous God. His glory you will not share with another. Put away those strange gods of Ashtaroth, which was the goddess of fertility, that was almost a universal god that had somehow crept into the Canaanite customs earlier. So first words of Samuel, watch them closely. He's not a boy now, he's a man. If you want God to bless you, then put that garbage away. And now, three parts in his statement. First, he says, direct your hearts to the Lord. Direct your hearts. Now, the if-then is over. Now, the three things he says to do. One, direct your hearts to the Lord. Two, serve him only. Serve him only, exclusively. And three, he will deliver you. If we will but do this as well, put away your strange gods. Direct your hearts to him. Serve him only. He will, not a shadow of doubt. And not one of Samuel's words fell to the ground, remember. So a simple formula from Samuel. In verse 8, they see the Philistines coming to attack. And they say, Samuel, pray to God that he would save us. The Hebrew word is Yasha, meaning save. Here's an interesting term. The Old Testament name Joshua is the exact same meaning as, guess what? The New Testament name Jesus, which means, from Wycliffe's commentary, he says Jesus means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is my salvation. So they said, pray that God would save us, that Jehovah would save us. In 13b, I want us to read this part together quickly. The second half of verse 13 of chapter 7. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. In other words, single-handedly, as long as the children of Israel submitted to this man of God, that the hand of God delivered the children, they experienced peace and prosperity as single-handedly under Samuel's leadership. Under God, Samuel was Israel's deliverer. In verse 16, here's quite an interesting thought. Watch this, is with me. And he, Samuel, went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in those places. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the days of the Wild West in America. We had what were called circuit rider preachers. I wasn't born then, but thrilling stories of men on fire for God. People had come in as settlers, and they were so sprawled out over the United States that these preachers went, and I really, Patsy reads a lot, okay? So she was telling me about these a couple of months ago. And I was thinking, well, I'm studying, you know, for Hebrews and all this. And then I read this. I said, wait a minute, honey, come back to that. Tell me about the circuit riders again. And I said, but you mean there weren't enough preachers in each settlement? She said, I guess not, because these circuit riders, I mean, on their horseback, they went riding. But you know, I've got news for you. The first circuit rider in the history, at least in the Bible, was Samuel. Every year, Samuel rode the circuit, ministering to the people of God. And it says in Bethel, in Gilgal, and in Mizpah. And you read the stories of those circuit riders, boy, they were on fire for God. They blazed that trail with the gospel, braving the Indians and other terrors and dangers. They drove those horses till they got there to give their lives, literally, to give people the gospel of Jesus. Samuel, every year, rode the circuit. He was the first ever circuit rider. And here's a glimpse, as I close chapter 7, and perhaps for today too, a glimpse of Samuel, the ideal leader. Very quickly. One, he was provided by God. Two, He was trained by God, provided by God. God gave him to Hannah. Trained by God right there in the temple under Eli. Three, now we're talking about an ideal leader, folk. All of us are leaders in some ways. Three, he understood the minds and the hearts of the people. Four, he was capable of rebuking effectively, or able to handle confrontation well. Fifth, he was decisive in word and action. Can I quick give you a quote from Dr. Ed Cole? Lewis Cole, right? Ed Lewis Cole. He basically ministers a lot to men, and he said he talked with this very successful business lady, an American business lady, and he asked her a question about, you know, what she sees as some of the challenges in America today. She said, you know what I think? America has the highest number of wimps per capita. Now, I'm a man, so I believe I can share that without offending anybody. We have so many boys, where are the men? Not willing to honor their wives in marriage, not willing to stand by their children and rear them up in godly ways, not willing to be the priest in the house and be the first to take them to fellowship. We have so many boys, where are the men? Samuel was decisive in word and action, a man. And six, and finally, he was fully in touch with God. Fully in touch with God. To close that chapter out, yet it was tragic, sad, and ironic that precisely such a man or such a ruler, Israel rejected. Israel rejected him. You know, that kind of a state of political unrest shows two things. Either when you have all of those things going and there's still a rejection taking place, either the leadership is oppressive and out of line with the will of God, or the people are making a fatal mistake. In this case, it was the people who were at fault. And the same thing is applicable in churches. Having a good setup, if there's still unrest, let's see where the deficiency lies. Thank you. Lord bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you.